want to pray that you would take this time. You would use it for your glory. Help us, Jesus, to understand the mind, brain, our thoughts. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would show us and reveal our hearts. Help us, Lord, how to communicate to those that are desperately looking for ways to understand that craving that's beyond their understanding, that it's just part of their identity now, and they just see it as a genetic anomaly. We pray in Jesus' name that you would equip each of us with the tools we need to have the meetings, but also in our personal lives, that we know how to bring our thoughts captive consciously to that obedience of Christ, that we know, Lord Jesus, that we can do all kinds of explanations, but obedience is immediate. And help us, Lord, to have that immediacy in our attitudes of holiness in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we get started, guys, I want you to look in your Bibles. I want you to look at chapter 5 of Proverbs. And as you get to, oh, yikes. Okay. There's going to be some dirt that's going to come up on this. So I'm going to be careful. When you get to chapter 5, I want you to look at a couple of verses because it kind of introduces our topic. I'm a scientist and I'm a pastor and I'm really confused. I'll be honest with you. And yet, you know, the hybrid of those two make it so that it's easy to be able to communicate the science because, you know what, I come from a really bizarre family. I got my nephew here. You guys, let's hear it for Brad. It's Brad and it's Amy. Guys from, it's awesome. It's great. Such a blessing to see it in family. Because, you know, I do come from a kind of a whack family in regards to the fact that, you know, my dad, you know, as growing up, we drank. It was just part of our life. You know, I mean, I learned how to smoke from him, right? I mean, you know, it was just our seven brothers and sisters in a three-bedroom house in the middle of Riverside. I mean, what else do you want? I mean, the only thing I could get is LSD, and I had it from my brother. And then we have the whole spectrum in the household. And my mother, being a professional actress, you had to learn how to combat Lady Macbeth at the same time. So it was a very challenging environment, to say the least. And yet, in the middle of all of this, as we were kind of learned about what this whole concept of craving and the whole ways in which the brain operates, it gives us great tools to see how the Spirit of God can give us and equip us ways in which we can not only teach them, but incorporate them ourselves on how we learn the stages of getting past addictive behavior. Now, I say behavior. The reason I say that is because the scientific community wants you to believe, and I, that this is a genetic anomaly, as I said a moment ago, that there is a specific set of genes that are related to addictive behavior. And yet we also know from a very interesting recent study that I'm going to show you in a few minutes, that there's a region of the brain that is directly related to learning, and it seems to be directly related to the way our behavior seems to have this predisposition, a learned response to stress that makes us so that we gotta have it. We start equipping our neurons and our brains, and I'm gonna talk about those words in a moment. They cost a lot of money, but you'll get them. Is that you're going to be using this terminology to understand that God has put the brain in its place and its positioning in my head for a reason. Not to be a mystery, but the more we understand it, the more we see the handiwork of God. It's no different than an astronomer looking at the stars or a cardiologist looking at your heart. It's the same concept. Biologically, the Lord God Almighty, read Psalm 139 and you'll see we're fearfully, wonderfully made. And we are being given all of these tools in the scientific community. And we, of all people, you're the best to equip with this. Not the neuroscientists who want to do more research and get more grant money. It's the people that want to see people's lives changed. Amen? Amen? Amen. So if you'll look at chapter 5 of Proverbs, I want you to look at sort of an introduction to what we're going to talk about in this next few segments. I'm going to do this in three approximately 15 to 20-minute segments just because I want to make sure that there's understanding. It's really easy to give you overheads, but the last thing I want to do is get to the end of this and you go, huh? No, it's not going to happen. Okay, and if you don't get it, it's my fault. Oh, well, no, sorry. But it might be your fault because you just ate, so you probably fell asleep. So I'm going to make sure that doesn't happen, okay? Look at chapter 5. Look at verse 21, and it says, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord." That statement for you and I is that the way I think, my behavior, if you will, that's what the ways of man is, our behavior, God sees it. There's nothing abnormal in the way you are. As a matter of fact, he ponders all of your paths. He's thinking about, that word in Hebrew is he weighs your paths. He's looking at you and seeing and watching you constantly. He doesn't get his eyes off of you. Furthermore, verse 22 tells me in 5, his own iniquity, my responsibility for my choices, my responsibility for those ways entrap the wicked man, the one who's chosen to choose ways apart from God. And here's the key here. He's caught in the cords of his sin. Caught in the cords is the definition of craving. It's the definition of addiction. It's the definition of a mind ensnared in the cords of a no way out. It's a behavior that is learned, and it's something that has been fed and has been eaten quite properly. And I'm going to show you a picture of a couple of neurons to show you what that looks like. But you'll notice that at caught in the cords, you're going to see is of his sin. I've talked to many recently, like at the Calvary Bible College. That's where I teach, at the Calvary Chapel Bible College in Murrieta. And you'll have the pastors come in from different churches and so on. And people look at what we teach here and they go, why are you talking about the brain? What's the point? Sin, addiction, sin, just tell them to get over it. And you know, I appreciate that. But tell your doctor that the next time you have an ailment. Hey, there is a physiology involved here, and we shouldn't throw out this entire science because it's sin. Remember, the more we understand, the more we can equip. God is revealing his holy nature this way. And that means that I can teach, and somebody can actually relearn or unlearn this type of behavior. Now, I know that you've heard from a number of different, even Calvary pastors, who have an issue with the whole concept of behavior and learning and so on. It's very scriptural to learn something. Jesus was a teacher to a learner called a disciple. And disciples are learners. And we learn from many facets of the Word of God. That's why anything I present to you today has its center on the Word of God, because it is. It's alive and living, sharper than any two-edged sword. And where does it pierce? Soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and where? The thoughts, and here's your addictive behavior attitude, intents of the heart. There is a system engineered in your brain right now called the intents of your heart. You know what your brain wants right now? It wants information. It's an information-seeking organ. If it doesn't get it, it gets bored, it gets frustrated, and it's going to get what it can get instantly. It wants the donut. Whatever it can get, it's going to look for that instantaneous need. And if you get distracted, you get detached in some fashion, like even right now, you're going like, where's he going with this? And you get hijacked. You know, let me tell you something. Your brain wants information. And that's why I put this talk together specifically in these PowerPoints, because right next to it, I'm going to give you key words to follow along with. And I'm not belittling you, but there are some slides in here that are a little more advanced. And not to say that you won't get it, you will get them. You've got to choose to, though. And if you don't get it, you need to tell me. That's why I'm giving you breaks to write it down and then ask me the questions. There's no stupid questions. Well, wait a minute. No, there aren't any. You can't make a mistake by asking a question, okay? And I really mean that. So I want you to notice what we're going to talk about here. We're going to talk first and foremost about your brain, your mind, your thinking, and your conscience. What's the difference between the two of those? Then what we want to talk about is what addiction really is. And how does the scientific community define it? And as we see here in Proverbs 5, this is the way the Bible talks about it. And we also see it in two interesting behaviors of Saul and David, who we're going to look at in a few moments. We're going to look at this concept of how your mind goes into phases of survival. That you, it literally, if you've maybe you've experienced it yourself, but it could be down to cigarettes is a great example. How many of you guys used to smoke? I don't want to see a show of hands, because let's not get proud of it. But notice something, that even if you still do smoke, and nobody looks, or they can smell you. No, but, you know, I know that it's very difficult to quit. You know why? Because it's a comparable addictive behavior and or chemical dependence as heroin. Nicotine is extraordinary, and yet, that's where the survival comes from. You're going to get it, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about biology. I know, and I'm just curious. How many of you guys have never had a college biology class? Okay, just a few of you? Okay, so that's just, so no problem, right? I'm joking, okay? No, you know what? It's okay, and it's all good, because you don't need one for this. You're just going to be extremely confused. But, you know, I guarantee you that the terms we're using and the pictures you see, you will have enough to make a powerful presentation to those in your meetings. And that's what the purpose of this is, to understand the basics of the biology. Then, when we look at that, we're going to look at how your brain is landscaped over your life. What is it that makes up a person predisposed, who is perfectly set for an addictive behavior? Because there are classic lifestyles and people that are absolutely prime candidates, and we're going to talk about that. And how does your brain get landscaped? Then ultimately, how and why does it happen that they fall into alcohol? Why do they get into pornography? Why do they get into any kind of drug? Why is that the chosen mechanism of satisfying that craving? And then furthermore, not just leaving them that way, how do we not only get control, but where's that victory? So we're going to end with the victory related to the biology. Because you know what? The beautiful thing about your brain, because it wants information, it's an extraordinary learning organ. It can't wait to learn. Notice how good it feels when you learn something. You go like, wow, like you get a test back and go, I got that right. Even if I cheated, I got it right. No. Even if you got it right because you learned it. And that's exactly what God wants to encourage us as disciplers. We're learners. Everybody's a learner. There's no greater one than anyone. Just, you know, you put PhD up there. You know why I do that? Because some people struggle with, who are you? You know, I'm just saying, God, love it. But let me tell you something. That's the last thing I ever thought I'd do in my life. And most of us never think that we could learn anything. And yet the beautiful thing about doing that was the fact that that learning process I found fascinating. And the more we get into it, I work at a company called Neurocrine Biosciences and learned a lot about the biotechnology area, about stress and how stress is one of the greatest ways of pushing us to our limits on how to answer that question of craving. What is it in that pre-planning phase of looking for that thing? And some of us, even in this room, have already planned on how they're going to get it. Because your brain wants information. You even make that planning very elaborate, to the point when you're walking and getting it, you're going, that was too easy. That was too easy, because it was so beautifully thought out. You're more powerful than you can even imagine. You're a fallen form of God. What do you expect? It's called Imago Dei. That means in the image of God. You're not an advanced animal. Thank you, Jesus. You're a fallen form of God, and every human being is. What does it take for us to understand that? The most beautiful thing about the human being is that they're human and they are beings. That's why we talk about blood. Because let's face it, you just go, where'd the blood come from? Why do you think the one substance that's mentioned from the very beginning, Cain and Abel, to the very end, even that blood offering that God did for clothing Adam and Eve, all the way to the very end of the blood of the... Why the substance of blood? I'll tell you, a great starting word on number one, you'd write this word down. If I had a blackboard, I'd write it. But it also means Jesus, so you can write that too. It's a Hebrew word called nephesh. N-E-P-H... E-S-H. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Nephesh. Why is that important? That's the soul force of a being. Soul force. What does that mean? That means when these people in the Old Testament, when they would kill an animal, they would just leave this animal there with some sick rite, like some of the cults do. They did it. God accepted this animal for a reason. He accepted it because it represented what should have happened to that man. And it represents the fact that it's not about the animal, it's not about the carcass, it's about this fluid substance that was sprinkled around the altar, put on the horns of the altar, sprinkled on the curtain of the tabernacle, sprinkled on the book, sprinkled. Why the sprinkling? Why was it such a profound substance on the doorposts and lintels and so on? Because of this nephesh, because it was a substitution. There's a theology term called expiatory. That means it was putting you in a place where God could accept you. Now, the purpose of saying that is because it all has to do with my thinking. because I am not only saved for eternity, but I am completely perfect and being made perfect because of this nephesh. Why? Because it isn't an animal anymore. It's the blood of Jesus Christ once. And that soul force, nephesh, theologically, means that I am incorporated into all that is holy. That's what the term means. You are now a participant in the absolute presence of Jesus Christ all of the time, not just on Sunday, not just when you're feeling down. We learn to be in the presence of God. That's the advanced form of intellect. Practicing the presence of God is the greatest intellect. And the more we understand that, the more will it make sense of what I'm talking about here. Because the reason I give you this slide first, this is probably the most profound scripture in the Bible. It's Hebrews chapter, I don't even have it down there. It's Hebrews chapter 9:14. And it says to me that it tells me about the blood of Jesus Christ, that nephesh, that soul force of his being. Who is Jesus Christ? He is alive. He's living right now. He's here. And the power of God is the essence of why any of this would have any effect on anybody's lives anyway. So the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal spirit, what did he do? He did this animal-like offering, if you will, giving up himself to be that expiation, that expiatory sacrifice without spot to God. He's the perfect one for the purpose of this, cleansing the conscience. Now, how does that happen? You'll notice that in the book of Hebrews, that was what you should call the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the cleansing of the thinking. How does blood do that? How does this soul force of Jesus Christ actually do that? Real simple, guys. It's by the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God and being in fellowship with Jesus Christ and being in fellowship with one another. And when I start to learn to practice that by meditating on the Word of God, when it says in Timothy to give myself wholly to that, I start to practice his presence by letting his blood cleanse me from my vain efforts to get out of addictive behavior. Because you can't. That's why you are a slave or caught in the cords. You can't. But that's what a dead work is, because I've been trying. AA meetings are dead works. I hate to say that, but they become dead works. Why? Because, you know what? I recovered in that. But you know what? What happens is, apart from the power of Jesus Christ, it will always be a work effort. I will always be trying to figure it out and get to that point where I give up. And I can't tell you how many people give up. And yet it's that giving up that makes the dead works demonstrate that key word there. It doesn't just make me a happy person. It causes me to serve. The evidence of freedom from addiction is evidence of service. I have a passion to want to build my brothers up, and that's evidence of a craving ending. It isn't because, I feel so much better. The evidence is this, and I love Thomas A. Kempis. If you ever get any of his books, he's awesome. He has two profound words that he uses for that. He says he relishes obscurity. That means he's passionate about being in the presence of a living God. It isn't about the meetings every time, guys. It's practicing the presence of God, and it has a profound effect biologically, spiritually, emotionally, structurally in my life. I have no idea where that is. Okay, now, what I want you to do, this is scary. Like I say, it's really scary because I have no idea. I want you to make sure that you have a note of this particular slide because it gives you the highlights of what our next little biological section is going to be about. Because you'll notice in this passage, it's kind of like the classic passage for dealing with addictions, is it tells me that this concept of we have these physical bodies. The biology of your life is what that says. As I walk in my biology, I don't war after my biology. Hebrews 12 tells me, you haven't resisted unto blood, unto sin, it tells me in chapter 12, verse 4. You haven't gone to the point of slicing yourself up to stop sinning. Yet, what does it tell me? That my weapons aren't of the knives. My weapons, it says me, are a key word for you and I called mighty. And the more I can incorporate a mightiness to the Word of God, the more powerful it is, instead of it being a religiosity. That's a dead work. Well, the mighty, through God, to doing what? Pulling down a stronghold. That's exactly what an ensnared, craving brain is all about. It's ensnared, Proverbs 5:22. But now what does it tell me? It says, every high thing that tries to exalt itself, the knowledge of God. See, this is the Word of God. And that Word of God is always being questioned by your enemy. That's the first thing he did in the garden, isn't it? Hath God said? It begins there and it ends with you and I right here. Because it always ends the way the churches always go off base. You want to see the, quote, emergent church? Watch what they think of the Word of God. It's the first thing that goes. They stop questioning the deity of Jesus Christ, and they start questioning whether the Word of God is infallible. The minute you lose your foundation, you lose it. And that's why we got to guard in our meetings of people's opinions. If it isn't grounded in the Word of God, then question it. Say, you know what? I love what you just said. Can we find this in the Bible? Because I don't know if it says God helps those that help themselves. Where does it say that? You know, I mean, come on. We can't do that, right? We can't follow that. The Word of God has to be alive and living, right? So that's why I'm responsible for bringing, that should be highlighted, bringing into captivity. That means I put boundaries around my brain. And I can do that consciously. So can you. You can go like that to yourself, say, hey, come on, cool it, dude. That's not resisting unto blood. That's waking up. What am I thinking right now? And you don't have to go through all the genuflexing. You go, thank you, Jesus. I know you're with me. And you trust, and he trusts. You know, so often we're so afraid to wake Jesus up at the bottom of the boat, aren't we? We don't want to go down to the boat because, you know, he's God. He's kind of busy and he's asleep. Well, you know, well, he's tired, right? So we want to... He's always waiting to get woken up. Maybe you should wake up. Maybe all of us should wake up because you know what? He's sleeping. Maybe you should have been sleeping. You know, we have been driven into frenzy so often because we think that's the way our behavior has to be. I was in Indianapolis just this last week. I've never seen more slow people in my life. I mean, it took him 20 minutes to finish a sentence. I was going like, okay, can you please just turn this on speed? It's like Chuck's, you know, I mean, say it, okay? And so just then they're saying, dude, just simmer down, dude. They just wanted to sedate me. And I said, you know, it's just a different life. But, you know, there's something beautiful about letting your pulse be 10, you know? I mean, there's something beautiful about this lifestyle that maybe we should start incorporating into our own beings. So bringing our thoughts into captivity is putting boundaries around and saying, you know what? It's beyond me. I can't do that. And that's exactly what Psalm 131, David said. He said, some things are too high for me. They're past finding out, and it's okay. I don't need to know all the particle physics about that. I just think it's a really beautiful star. Thank you, God. We don't have to know everything. And you're probably going to say that in a few moments about the pictures, so don't go there, okay? Now, and notice, though, the key at the end of that sentence is to the obedience of Christ. That's one of the key factors there. Now I'm going to get into some of the definitions of addiction. And to do that, I want you to make a note of some of these ideas. These come from famous neuroscientists, some of them up here at Salk Institute, some at Scripps, some back east, and so on. It doesn't matter where they're from. This is the dogma of neuroscience, okay? And it begins with this. This is how you define it. It's compulsive drug intake and the intense drive to take the drug at the expense of other behaviors. That's a very good definition, by the way. Because what that tells me is that it's driving my behavior. I don't care if you have to be home for dinner. I'm going to get a drink first because it's the most important. It's the highest priority. And because the priorities get taken out of whack, the first thing to check is how am I prioritizing this need? Because that's really how addiction is defined. Dude, I think you're addicted. You ever seen anybody addicted to cake? I mean, you know, or something like that. You know, the only reason why it's not about that. I mean, you're thinking like white cake, right? You know, I mean, it's like, or pie, whatever. It's just, it's not about the substance.
Now you're meddling.
I know, I'm with you. But, you know, if you ever question, you know, like, anyway, I'm going to go off on cake, but I will say one thing is that how could anybody be addicted to cake? Really, there are people. I mean, you've seen like about five people goes, hey, last night I had about 8 pieces of cake, man. Wow, get away from me. Sick. You know, I mean, do we ever respond like that? See, this kid walking out here, he does the best stand-up of that. But that's my son, Aaron, right there. Okay, anyway. Now, let me tell you something. That's the best definition. Here is an even more intense, I was talking about you a second ago, is this. This is extremely important here. A cycle of preoccupation. And the cycle is of anticipation. I would circle that word. You're going to see that a little bit later on. That anticipatory action of predicting the outcome. Your brain is already satisfied with your predictability. Did you know that? There has been genetic studies of rats bred with alcoholism, believe it or not, that it wasn't about the alcohol, it was the satisfaction of their predictability. That was an elevator of the molecules we're going to talk about in a moment. A person could be satisfied with just anticipating it. What a great way of learning how to worship the Lord, because it's that aspect of anticipating His presence is equally satisfying. What a beautiful way to come into His presence, because you can't wait to be with Him. And that's a satisfaction to your brain. Yeah. Yeah.
So it was just the anticipation they were being satisfied?
Exactly.
Wow.
Yeah. Is that freaky? What does that tell the neuroscientists? Okay, here's what it all becomes. I'm not putting the science down. It's just revealing more of the handiwork of God. Right? Well, this goes on. It says, it's a failure to self-regulate. That would also be self-control. You're failing in self-control. Right? Because you give in. You take the drug. Regardless, you're trying to stop, but you can't. It leads to, yes, emotional distress, obviously, and it sets up the cycle of that word, repeated failure. You're a loser, and you start to you live the loser life, and that loser life fails to self-regulate. They can't handle it. They think they're a victim of this, and this is their behavior. We know many people like this. Maybe you're one of them. I know all of us have gone through periods when we feel like absolute failure. Because you just can't get past this. It's so easy, but I can't get my hand off the cigarette. And it's just almost like, you ever find yourself smoking? Don't raise your hands. When you had no idea how it got in your hand, but you're putting it out already. You have no idea what, you know what? It's exactly the way your brain has been operating, because that anticipation has an extraordinary power in actually getting it into your hand. I mean, how many of us have finished like 2 or 3 six packs and you have no idea where they came from? That is a problem. And yet, what is that origin? It's that anticipatory action, failure to self-regulate, in which each, come on, dude, you can do this, okay? Each failure brings about a greater negative effect and desire for the drug. So the drug's power has been given power by your failure. Okay? Just think about that. Okay. So even more, as that was Kube and Lamal, which is right here at Salk, who said that. So that means this. The wanting, as your question is, or the desire to get the drug increases with repeated drug taking, which is telling me the next step. Whereas the liking or having a pleasurable sensation after taking the drug decreases. What is this telling me? That I thought it was going to be a Benny. I really did. It's like having a donut, isn't it? I really looked pretty. And then all of a sudden you have this great euphoria, and then you're ready to kill somebody in about 20 minutes. You can't understand why. Why is your fist like this and it's already in somebody's, like, what happened? Because what? It's because the wanting and the liking were detached. And this is exactly what's described by Robinson and Berish. Again, the separation of wanting and liking. And hence, the final definition of truly what addictive behavior is, very simply, as you have in your notes, a disease-focused level of wanting. Sick wanting, because the liking's gone. Maybe you've gone on a date like that. You know, some of us have been there, okay? And it's just like, okay, I don't know, I have a pathological wanting you, and this is not right. And there's, unfortunately, many marriages that can become like that. Well, now that we've got it defined, what's doing this? And where's the Spirit of God in this whole process? Are we just victims of this sickness? Well, let's face it, it's not a sickness, it's flesh or spirit. Its roots are in your spirit. And if unregenerated spirit, a non-believer, is in big trouble. That's why one of the most important factors in understanding this and being victorious in it is having a renewed spirit, i.e., becoming a believer in Jesus Christ by that nefesh of his blood that saves us, literally washes my conscience constantly. And because of that, this is where we have it. We have a craving brain is a survival lifestyle. Now, I have it all up here for a reason because it's all in your face. It tells me this. Biologically, we have in our being what are called survival patterns. What are they? Well, they're all of the things, you know, you don't think about it. It's really what's called the automatic response of being alive. The basics. You don't need a whole lot of mentality. A baby, an infant, anybody wants to eat. Anybody wants to reproduce. All of us have life. All of us, keywords, want information constantly. Even Terry Schiavo was probably looking for information. And yet, whatever vegetative state we're in, these are all the keys to them. That's why when we talk about pain is the teacher, well, let's face it, our circumstances in our life are what drive our decision-making. If I got burned by you before, do you think I'm going to hang out with you all the time? If I keep calling you up and I keep seeing you across the restaurant and I'm dialing your number and I'm looking across and it's ringing and you're sitting there, I'm going like, okay, because they probably don't know you're thinking this is really cool. And they pick it up and they go like, oh, they shut it down. Have you had that? That's called a, did you see what just happened? Okay, let me show you again. This happened. Okay, you call a friend up in a restaurant, and you go like this, and they're looking at you across the room. They don't see you. And they look at the phone, and they go, oh, like that, and they click it off and just put the phone down. You're going like, that didn't happen. That didn't happen. I'm going to go over. I go, you just phone tagged me. You don't want to talk to me? No, nobody does that. But, you know, it's more like that kind of sense of, whoa. But you know what? That hurts. Well, you know what? A lot of us get burned. Maybe in your meetings you get burned. You get hurt. Because we're human. And pain we could avoid. Or become a monk, or become one who's going to let it teach me. It's a way to learn. So if I look at it from this perspective, my response is either going to be from Romans 7, which tells me an important factor in Romans 7, a wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the bondage of this flesh, or the Spirit, there's therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So I'm walking in victory when I have this duality going on in my life. Pain is going to always be for the purpose of the presence of God. Pain is for the purpose of the presence of God. I would so write that down. I'd encourage you to have that on that slide. Pain is for the purpose of the presence of God. Why? Because God wants to be with me constantly, even in the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, Psalm 23. So, now, I think about this, and I think about one of the classic examples is King Saul. He was the classic, if you were to pick a drug addict out of the Bible, or the one who had addictive potential, you were to put him under the category of, this guy typifies an addict. Why? Because he had a life of constant survival. He was started off behind the baggage. He was repeatedly a failure. He never saw himself like he should have seen himself. It's like that far side that has a picture of the daffodils, how they look really pretty, and then it has the next picture that says how daffodils see themselves, and they're all like this, because they all think that they're really ugly, right? Well, it's the same thing that Saul. He never got the idea that he was the biggest of all men. He had all this potential, and yet he never got behind the baggage. He never found himself in the key thing. That's why it ultimately ended his life with this. A distressing spirit, you find this in 1 Samuel 13:12, in which this distressing spirit is the one that throws the javelin. It's always about the anger because he was never satisfied. He never, ever truly had the presence of God, believe it or not. He had a form of godliness but denied the power thereof. He had repeated failures, and the only evidence is the envy of David. And how many Christians are this way, especially those that are in AA meetings, that want what everybody else, because they feel like they've been isolated and they've been corralled into the failure group. Let's face it, everybody in every church should, all of us should be, in the corral in the failure group. There isn't any distinction. And unfortunately, many churches sort of go, they're in most excellent way. Hi, like that. You know, what? Why? Sadly. And yet it's the result so often, the envy, the striving, and those that are in, obviously, a lot of denial. This guy was determining compulsive behavior. Compulsive, meaning I've got to have it. Driving his behavior. But the opposite of him, interestingly, is King David. Because you'll find that King David, by definition, yes, he blew it several times, but he defined, in the book of Psalms specifically, a life of contentment. How did he do that? He had a peaceful spirit. He was a builder of men. He was an encourager. He engaged others. He was really one who was showing us how this behavior is terminated. A great way is serving the living God. That's the greatest evidence of overcoming the craving brain. Well, that's why he would be defined as satisfied behavior. He was satisfied with the presence of God. He didn't need anything more than that. He was very content solely with God's presence. Well, now, after I show you that one, I want you to look at this. We have to look at these roots, and then we're going to take a breather. But I'm going to, are you guys ready for the biology, heavy? Just raise your hands if you are. Okay, it's okay. Take a deep breath. Okay? Because here you go, the roots of addiction. You've got this all there. This is what I've told you a few moments ago, and I put them up here because these are the five categories on how the scientific community and the world sees drug addiction. When I first met Glenn and Judy, I was seeing how they were, the focus was love. It's the most beautiful way of establishing this ministry. And I was thinking, a piece of this could bring about the wholeness of it because it would bring about the mind, the brain, attached to the love, and it makes the whole being. And that whole being, is it genetic? That means, is it something that's from your family, like my father, who was an alcoholic? And let's face it, they were doing a lot of alcohol. Is it just my genes? I just must do that. Or is it because it was something that was plethora around the house? Every time you open the refrigerator up, there's more old Milwaukee than there is milk. I mean, what is it? Environmental? Is there a neurochemistry? Is there some imbalance in my brain? Is there something going on with some key molecules that we'll talk about in a second? Is it just normal? Is it just something that all of us have to deal with? Or is it a moral condition? In other words, is it something that is just an ethical issue that we should focus only philosophically on? There is a philosophical component that we'll look at, but let's face it. The philosophy plays itself out into what? It has to change my behavior. If it doesn't do anything to me, what good if it's moral or immoral? I can't get past it. That would say that it's a disease. It would be defined, a disease, as an abnormal physiology. That's what a disease is defined as. So let's see what it is. Let's see what the brain is. That's what neurobiology is defined as. Neurobiology is simply the study of the nervous system. Your nervous system is two parts. It's called the central nervous system is my brain and spinal cord. So this, if you were to pull my head out, did anybody go to Body Worlds here? That thing in San Diego, down at UTC? Oh my gosh, I know it's ethically, they're all body. You know what's so cool though? Because you actually have this one carcass, one body that's lying there, and it's all just, it's only the nervous system. It's so awesome. I love this stuff, right? But you know why? Because it shows the brain and just the spinal cord and all of the nerves that come off of it. Do you know how many neurons are in your brain right now? Two? Well, God love you. That's like a planaria. Okay. If you're to take your head out right now and take all the, see, your brain is made up of neurons. That's what they're called, the cell units. If I took all the neurons out, they look like little spiders. We're going to look at them in a second. If I took them all out of your brain and put them on the floor, they would be equivalent to the number of stars in the Milky Way galaxy. That's your brain. You're going, you're not stupid. You're telling God he is. He equips you with all things that pertain to life and godliness. We should never put our brains down. And this organ, if you were to take it out and you pull it out, you'd pull the spinal cord out at the same time. And then what comes off of the spinal cord is called the peripheral neurons. They go out to my skin, out to the rest of my body, innervates the rest of my being. So because I have this anatomy, I have a brain that has different lobes, another different pieces. Well, if I look at the center part of my brain, I'm going to show it to you in a second. I'm just going like this because it's not like my haircut. It's more like this. And this area of your brain is called the midlobe or the temporal lobe. That's where people say that you have the God experience. And it's composed of these things called neurons, individual units. And a neuron's function is to do this, transmit a molecule. That's all it does. And it transmits this molecule, and there are several. And I'm not saying that it's only these two. But for our discussion today, these are the only two I need you to know because they're related to addiction specifically, not the other ones. These two, dopamine and serotonin, are neurotransmitters that are in neurons. Say that with me. Dopamine and serotonin are neurotransmitters found in neurons. Say it by yourself.
Dopamine and serotonin are neurotransmitters.
Yes! Good, sorry, but that's good. Okay, sorry. I didn't do that in the microphone because I'm really happy you know that, because if you know nothing else today, you can leave now. No, I'm joking. But you know what? That's exactly what you're right. You would have gotten that right. That's answer C. Now, this is a cool word, isn't it? This is what happens when they connect. When a neuron connects to another one, that's called a synapse. When these...
Dopamine.
Yes, good, good, good. What are these? Found in a... And where does this happen? When they... Good, okay, good. Now, just remember that, what I just told you. Now I'm going to show you a real human brain. That's what it is. That's an actual brain that they took a picture of. And you're going to notice that it says here frontal lobe, and that's got all these little lobe things, because these little sulci that you see here, all of these convolutions make up this massive amount of tissue where these individual neurons are. And what I need you to know about is that right in this area is our region. Right through here is our discussion for today. We don't give a rip about language. We don't care about motor control. I don't care about how you breathe. I care about the way the brain is engineered to go and get it. And the way it's engineered to got it. Those are the key words. That dynamic is so vital for the rest of the brain. So we want to know about this thing called the frontal lobe. We want to know about the temporal lobe right here. And I'm going to take some tweezers now, and I'm going to pull this back, and I'm going to show you something right in the back there. So I'm going to take these tweezers and pull this back, and we're going to look at a newly discovered organ region of the brain that is specifically related to addictive behavior. And a finding that happened in 2007 that is absolutely revolutionizing the study and the science of addiction. Guys, there's a lot of people looking into this now. Okay? So check this out. If I cut the brain in half, this is what you would get. You would get these pieces here, and you're going to look at the way the brain is engineered. And as I said a moment ago, here's your frontal lobe, here's your temporal lobe. But you're going to see in this temporal lobe, we've got all this junk going on inside of here. What's all that? Well, the scientific community calls that your reptilian brain. Oh, give me a break. You're part snake? I don't think so. I think, what are you telling me? Why would you say that? You're wrecking it. This is not just advanced human. Come on. This is all about your basic functions of your body. That means the way I breathe, all these basic things. And when I said about the survival mechanism of your body, it's all reproduction, eating, and all that. Well, that's all where this is centered. I don't have to think about this. I just am hungry. I don't have to think about this. I'm breathing. I don't have to think about this. My heart's beating. All that's happening, originating there. Now, what happens is that when I take the tweezers and I pull it back like I said I was going to do, I take this brain and I opened it up. Here's my frontal lobe and all this stuff, right? But see this word here? It's called insula. And I see this line, it goes over here. They pulled these things back, and this little area here is a place of learning. Now, when I say of learning everything and your brain is learning, I thought you told me that a moment ago. Yes, but this is for learning based on physiological, based on your body's actions. Like, that tasted really good. Memory, learned that. Like mashed potatoes. Broccoli, hate. Okay, so you have this going on as you're going through. I like broccoli, but I'm just saying, right? Is that everything is happening in this insula. It's a place of learning about physiological appetites. Let's just give it out there. The way your body behaves. Mac and cheese, good call, absolutely. Now, look at this. This little area of the insula, I want you to make a note of, and I also want you to make a note of this area that happens right in this region that they pulled back completely. Because in this area, we have, and I'm gonna give you another angle. Now I'm cutting your brain right down the middle here, and I'm pulling it apart like that. It's called a sagittal section. And you're gonna see in this cut that they've made here, you're gonna find this thing. It says substantia nigra. That just means SN. Follow that up here. This area right here is the origin of where we're gonna get that word dopamine. It's coming from here. Now, this substantia nigra, that's part of this whole area of this middle part of my brain, is going to be the beginning of making my brain what's called sensitized. In other words, I walk into a room, let's say you get the person who's struggling, craving kind of guy, walks into a house, just, okay, can I get a glass of water? Yeah, so you come in and get the glass of water, and you're here in the kitchen, and they're making it, and they put ice cubes in it. Ice cubes, oh my gosh, look at it. Substantia nigra, recalling from the insula, ice cubes, martini. You start to salivate. You're going, oh my gosh, I can feel the martini. I can feel the gin. It's just like going down my throat. And what is it doing? It's setting the failure patterns up. It even will establish a blush. It will establish this whole response of, okay, the plan is on. This is where I'm going to get it. At this time, you have it down to the second when you're going to get it that day. Okay. Now, how do I deal with this guy? Can I just cut it out of my brain? No, we have to use it, just like anything else in your body. When I understand what it is, just like a muscle, just like if you want bigger biceps, you go and get weights and work on your biceps. They look like sunken ships. You want them to look like something's happening to you. Well, the same thing, how do I exercise my mind? How do I bring that thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Well, let's see. Look at this. Here is where it all begins. This is called a synapse. Now, I told you, but this is really what a neuron looks like. It looks like a spider. Here is these little trees on this end of it. These little trees are called dendrites. And don't worry about the dendrites. You just put D there. And these are what receive the information. So D receive is what I would write. Dendrites receive the information. And this information is interpreted inside of this little area that has this ball here, that's a nucleus, and interprets the information. And then once it interprets it, it sends out an electrical signal down this long pathway called an AXON, axon. This axon will have all this, it's just like an electrical charge. And that electrical charge, you're gonna see this little box here. We're gonna look at an amplification of that right over here. See that little thing? That's the big box here. And that signal, that electrical impulse, is this. It's coming down here, and you see all these little yellow grapes. These little grapes down here are called vesicles. So, okay, don't worry, just call them vesicles. And these little vesicles are just sitting there waiting for electricity to push them out. Inside of these little grapes are the neurotransmitters, okay? So the dopamine or the serotonin are inside of these. So when they get pushed out and they get squished against this bottom part, this membrane here, they get forced out, like you're seeing over here. This is an actual picture, an electron micrograph of exactly what I'm talking about. Can you guys see this?
Yes.
Okay?
so they can force out into this area. That little separation is the only separation between neurons. And that's called a synaptic cleft, like hidden in the cleft of the rock, same thing, right? That little C-L-E-F-T is an open region. Now let's look at what happens in the synaptic cleft. Now watch this, I love this, because it's gonna show you this. It's gonna be a series of five slides, and you're gonna see what happens to the grapes, okay? Watch what they do. Check it out. Watch, you see the grapes? Because they're purple, because now you really believe they're grapes, right? Now look at it, check it out. Check this out, and notice what's happening to the little kind of micro apricots that are out here. Watch what they're doing. And look at this side. What do you think, based on what you know now, is this side over here? This is the end of an axon, so this must be the beginning of another neuron, so it would be called the... Oh my gosh, who said that? That's a door prize. You should at least get like a keychain. Who said it? They said the word. Anybody hear it? Say it out louder. Thank you. Let's hear it. Quick. Good.
Gosh, that's great. So this is the adjoining dendrite, exactly. So what's this doing? Watch what happens to the balls. Check it out.
Okay, let's do it again. Okay, you've got to see this again. Please. Down, fusing, releasing. What are the purple ones doing? Now watch what they do, watch. Wait a minute. Okay, let's do this again. Looks like these orange ones want to go somewhere, don't they? Don't they? They're getting kind of frustrated. They're sitting there going, okay, it's time for me. How am I going to get into those dendrites to start the next electrical impulse? Well, the only way they're gonna get in is by the grapes. Look what happened to the grapes. The grapes open up, what do? They stick to these little gated, they're the keys that open up the gates to let the orange ones in and starts the next transmission. That's your brain in living color. Okay, now once you get that, I want you to think about it for a minute. I'm going to show you an actual electron micrograph of what that is. Look at this. That's exactly what it looks like. It's kind of hard to interpret that, but that's what it looks like. And when you see somebody with an addiction, this is what happens. The grapes come out, but you're going to notice something, is that once you take away the green grapes that come out, the drug is going to prevent those gates from being present. So a cocaine addict has less gates over time because they're not being used, because they're being taken by cocaine. Okay, yeah.
Is that repairable? Does that come back?
Thank you for asking me that. That's a really good question. And we're gonna look at some neurons for, and as far as regeneration of tissue, as you recall, even from Parkinson's disease, regenerative tissue is like the hallmark of stem cell research, right? So we're trying. That's not 100% fallible, but that over time, the key to regenerating is forcing the brain to learn. Did you know that? Putting a person in a place of habitual learning regenerates channel proteins. Okay. Now I'm going to give a breather, and I want you to think, and I want to have any questions right now. Yes. Okay, good, because I just threw that out to you because I'm going to continue our discussion with this slide, but let me make sure that you have this just so that you know what they're doing. What is this called?
Grapes.
Okay, but thank you. Yes, good, that's right. Okay, so it's gonna, we're going to just basically do... This is not a Henry's commercial, okay? The idea is that... The idea is to remember, what are these going to do ultimately? To let what happen? Let the orange ones in. If these are not being used, they will become dormant and will ultimately stay closed. That's why the first time a Coke user, guess what happens to him? Okay, look at So we see the picture. Look at this. Okay? You get all of them through, right? What does a Coke user do? Okay? Here is your normal response. Now, I haven't talked to you about the surfboards yet, but this is what happens when the grapes come out, right? When the grapes come out into the synaptic cleft, they get reused. They get taken back up. They don't just go out there and just go, okay, we did the keys. Is everybody okay? We're all good? No. The surfboards come up and takes them back, so they get reused again. Okay? So you got to remember that these are important. Now, what happens when somebody takes something like cocaine is that you have a lot of surfboards that come in. And these surfboards with cocaine is kind of ripping off what's going on with the balls. To a point where the first time a Coke user gets a snort, you have literally fire hosed all of your dopamine and serotonin neurons. You're just like going, I don't tell you, if you've done Coke before, that first time, as you all know, it's just like your brain has been absolutely, what was that? It was beyond ecstasy. Then the second time, wow, it wasn't as good as the first time. And by the 50th time, you're just kind of going, I need to do this for survival. Why? Because you have lost all the feeling because you have nothing left for those gates to go through. Your dopamine, serotonin channels have been completely compromised. Yeah. Where the what?
Opium,
yeah, or any kind of opiate receptors, yes, very much so. Absolutely. This is the paradigm for all. I haven't selected only serotonin, dopamine, but I have specifically stated that these receptors, whether dopamine, serotonin, opiate, GABA, all of them function this way. That's all specific type of neurotransmitter dependency. Okay? What?
This is the case with some folks with cocaine, but not with others. But it is with alcohol with some and not with others.
Okay. No. This is the system for all addictive behavior.
Right.
And all of us have serotonin, dopamine. All of us have opiate receptors. All of us have a normalcy. Now, for me to choose heroin over Coke, okay, it's something we're going to talk about in a moment. And I, okay, yeah.
I was told in the past that after 7 years, you pretty much get it all back. Is that true?
It's a great question. It depends totally on what the user has been using. And it depends on how well you've been. There's a lot of not only behavior, learning, diet, exercise. There's a lot of physiology associated with that. You don't just get better, it's something that has to be learned better. There is a responsibility related to that. Okay? Yeah.
So, is the same mechanism that is happening when I get high on God?
Okay, dude, that's right on track with where we're going. And for the sake of time, what? Well, okay, I'm just trying, I don't want to overwhelm, because guess what? I'm going to show you a couple more slides that are going to engage now the entire brain. Are you guys ready for that?
One request. Would you repeat the question?
Okay. What was the question again? No. are there any other questions, though? That was a great question, by the way, and I don't remember what it was, but it was really good, though. Oh, yeah, that's right. That's good. If I'm worshiping God, if my spirit is completely in tune with the Lord, and you know what? They did a fascinating study on individuals that were speaking in tongues and looked at their neuron levels. Do you guys realize this is in the journal Science? I've got to get the picture and show it to you. That's the leading journal in science, right? They showed a maximum floodgate of serotonin in tongue speaking. What can I say? Is that freaky or what? God designed it to have fellowship with me physiologically. So yes to your answer. But you know what? The greatest sustained effect is, yes, speaking in tongues. Yeah, it could be. But prayer. Because prayer brings me into communion with God, and it is misinterpreted by so many scientists because they did the studies. There's been thousands of them with large groups that say the effect of prayer on the brain, and they're still doing this with grants from Templeton Foundation.
And they're seeing time and time again that there is a definite response to dopamine and serotonin balance. In other words, and I haven't talked about those two yet and what they do, but I want to get to that right now because I before you guys get, because usually when in this talk, all of a sudden the most important thing is you're going like this. It's like rock climbing going, forget it. You just start sliding down the rock. And I don't want that to happen because you'll get all scraped up and you get all bloody like what happened to me a couple weeks ago. So are you guys okay with that? So should we keep going? Okay, so let's try this. Look at this. Here's where we go with the craving. Now, I'm going to go through some of these slides at a little bit more rapid pace, but I'm also going to hit you the high points that you need to write the word down like you've been doing. And this craving and emotional brain is really what's driving a lot of why I pick Coke. Why would I choose cigarettes? What is it that's giving me this satisfied pleasure? What is satisfied pleasure for that matter, right? So it's in that mid-temporal lobe, and I just want to give you a highlight of what this super neural highway is in your brain. I've said it before, and if you haven't heard this before, you have these neurons that are all connected into what are called freeways. Now, an individual neuron connected to another neuron is like a city street. But this, when I say a super neural highway, is the ultimate highway 5, because all these neurons come together, and they all function to do one thing. And your greatest number of neural connections in your brain go from the prefrontal cortex, right up here, connected to this interesting word called the amygdala. You may remember that from Spider-Man, he was a bad guy. And then the hippocampus. These specific regions in the temporal lobe. Now, and I put this in here, it's a little more advanced, but I just want you to get this. Because this is what starts that substantia Niagara freak out. Remember what the SN, what was that for? Substantia Niagara, what was that? What was that for, remember? What molecule comes from there originally? I started with a D. Dopamine. Okay, good. But thank you for saying that, though. That's a good D word, right? Okay, good. Okay, so we have these three areas. I don't want to get hyper complicated, but I'm just going to say this. Is that the way you know that when I say the word subconscious to you or unconscious mind, you know, you have no idea that it exists. This is how we know it exists because of these three areas. This is where I have all of my emotional memory. People have PTSD. Have you ever heard of that? When people get traumatized? Well, we know that it's because of this area that has emotional memories. That means you don't have the picture in place, but that feeling is there. The 9/11 people that saw this stuff, they can't explain to you what happened, but when they hear even the sound of a brick falling in their backyard, they it could jar their mind, and they can see the images again. Because the smell, the taste, the touch, all the senses are generating that one region. And this is always learning emotion. So our emotional brain is governing the way my neurons function in addictive behavior. Now, the way you would know this, if you've ever been through the forest, many of us have, I hope, and you're going through the forest and you look down and you see a snake stick, okay? Because your brain freaked out. That's the only way you can describe, okay. What does that mean? That means this. That's how you differentiate it, though, because you're walking, right? And you see this snake and that instant freak out, and then it's a stick, and then your brain kicks in. Because the emotional brain makes a sloppy interpretation of an event, then the rest of your brain catches up and makes sense of it. So, and I've used the example before, but it's true. Walking through Nordstrom's, And that sense of, you know, I'm going through the perfume department, and you have this sense in your head of, you smell the perfume, and you have this sense of blush searing on your face, and then you can't understand it, and then you get on the other side, and you go, wow, what was that? And then it takes you about 10 minutes to realize where that came from. It's the same smell that triggered the memory of the girl you tried to kiss in high school when she slapped you. How did that happen? That's true. It's a powerful part of your head, guys. That's called emotional hijacking. Why are you in a bad mood all the time? Because you're getting hijacked. You smelled it. Maybe there's something going on in this room that you just smell. And you know what? Get rid of the smell of the patchouli oil. You know, you can't figure out why. Well, you may want to just start looking at your environment for a minute.